past Friday morning at 2 a.m. in the morning, a West Lynn police officer clocked Deanna Mulliken, 21 years of age, going 101 miles an hour in her 2006 Ford Escape. She was traveling northbound on I-205 between the I-5 interchange and the Willamette River, and she neglected the warning sign that said that she was in a 55-mile-an-hour speed zone. She neglected the flashing yellow lights that warned her she was in a construction zone. She neglected the warning of the speedometer that screamed out to her of her excessive speed. Now, there was no report of any drug or alcohol use that was involved in this particular incident Friday night. Nevertheless, she stated to the officer, once he caught up with her, took him, he couldn't get up to her until Oregon City. She stated to the officer that she didn't know she was speeding. She stated to the officer that she didn't know that it was a construction zone. She stated to the officer that she didn't see the construction workers wearing their reflective vests as she sped by. For her neglect, she was rewarded with a ticket in the amount of $7,500. We come to this particular chapter and verse of Scripture this morning with this same kind of seriousness. There are five what we call warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and this is the first one. And my friends, we dare not pass by these signs on the highway, these flashing yellow lights, and not heed the warning that is contained herein. For if we do, there will be a very high cost. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Please read with me through the first four verses. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Now, if you have the New King James Version, as some of you do, you'll notice that the first word in that first verse that I read in chapter 2 is the word therefore. The New American Standard from which I was reading says, for this reason. When you come to the word therefore in the text, what must we do? Thank you, sir. What is that therefore? Therefore, we are forced to look over our shoulder back into chapter 1, and there we understand what he is doing, bringing to a conclusion, to a point of focus in chapter 2. He has elaborated for 14 verses of the excellencies of Christ in chapter 2. He has said, Jesus is better than all of the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels themselves. Now, the angels have a wonderful ministry before the Lord and before His people. And among other things, as we have spelled them out in the last few weeks, the angels were given the responsibility to be messengers of God's truth. But even in the glorious responsibility of serving God's people by giving them God's word, always the angels have been servants and nothing more. As such, they may be worthy of a glance, but not worthy of our gaze, for there is one far greater than the angels depicted here. We have one who is called, in verse 2, the heir of all things. He is the one who has created it all. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He has created it all. He's the one who sustains it all. This is not just a servant. This is the Son. In light of the glories, the majesty, the resplendent radiance of Jesus, the Son, the author of Hebrews says, therefore. It's like he pauses and takes a breath. You'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 2 that he again starts talking about angels. So he's not breaking here at the beginning of chapter 2 into a new thought. This is a pause. This is a time to reflect on what he has just described to us in the preceding verses about Jesus. And he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. He doesn't say we should pay attention. He doesn't say we ought to pay attention. It's not a suggestion. It's not a moral obligation. He's saying this is a logical necessity. I must pay very close attention to what I have heard. What have I heard? I have just heard in these last verses who Jesus is in all of his excellencies. Now this is the heart of the warning, verse 1 of chapter 2. And the warning has two flares that call attention to two particular verbs in that verse. One is positive, and the other one is negative. The one draws us toward it, the other repels us from it. The two verbs are these: pay attention and do not drift away. We spend a little bit of time talking about each of those verbs, those flares that are part of this warning. The verb pay attention in the Greek is a compound word that's built by putting two verbs or two words together. And it literally means to hold together. It means to attach oneself to or to apply oneself to. Now let me read you a more full description from Arthur Pink's commentary. He's describing this particular word, pay attention, writes this: the duty here intended is a serious, firm, and fixed settling of the mind upon that which we hear, a bowing and bending of the will to yield unto it, an applying of the heart to it, a placing of the affections upon it, and bringing in the whole man into conformity thereunto. Thus it comprises knowledge of the word, faith therein, obedience thereto, and all other due respects that may any way concern it. In other words, this verb, pay attention, is an all-consuming word that demands our fullest, utmost attention. Now, as a strict denotation of the word, that is a dictionary definition, that might not give you a lot of, I understand what that's about. Thankfully, the secular Greek writers used this very same word. And they give us a wonderful picture that we can wrap our minds around what this means to pay attention to. It was used in the nautical world of bringing a ship or a boat into port, into the harbor, into safety. Let me give you this description. Think of yourself as a person steering a ship. Maybe you've never been on a ship and you're feeling a little out of sorts. Well, let me really make you feel out of sorts, because the wind is howling all around you. The waves are beating tempestuously against your boat. You know that there are rocks jutting from the shore of the from the shoreline. And to cap it all off, you are enveloped in a fog, covered like a winter jacket. And all you can see is light from the lighthouse to guide you. And so what do? You know your task. You have to take that boat, that ship, and get it safely to shore. How do you do it? You pay attention to the light. You keep your eyes attached to, you hold on to the light, because that is what will guide you. Now you see the spiritual ramification here. What the author of Hebrews says is that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Remember the audience. The audience of the book of Hebrews is twofold. First, it was comprised of those people that were genuine believers, Jews that had been thoroughly converted, many of whom, however, were immature in their faith. And there was the other side of this audience that the author is writing to, and these are not yet converted Jews. Now, if you are astute, if your mind's running in full gear this morning, you might think to yourself, well, if this warning passage is addressed to the not yet converted Jew, which it is, why would the author of Hebrews use the pronoun we? He is obviously a converted man. Why would he talk about himself in this context of needing to pay very close attention to what we have heard? It may be that because he is a Jew and he is writing to Jews, he uses the term we to refer to his countrymen, his kinsmen by race. It may be that he is including himself in the word we as those who have heard about Christ. But what he is doing here is he is calling for a particular response to Christ. Okay, if this warning is primarily directed to those who are not yet converted, maybe they have been a part of religious services, they've heard about Jesus, and maybe they intellectually agree that Jesus is the heir of all things, the one through whom the world was made, the one who is the radiance of the Father's glory. Maybe they have an intellectual understanding of that and they agree with that, but yet they haven't given their heart and their soul to Jesus. If that is the person that he is addressing here, are Christians excluded from this discussion? No, not at all. No, not at all. Primarily, this verse is going to find application for those people who are not yet converted. Maybe they have some religious truth and some good deeds about their life, but they're not saved. They are not in a right relationship with God. But secondarily, these words have a great deal of meaning to Christians. Let me go back to this idea of pay much closer attention to what you have heard for just a moment. Though it directly relates to those who are not yet saved, and it is a flare, a warning to say, hang on to Jesus. You must pay careful attention to who he is. Yet for those of you that are saved, the scriptures make it very clear that once the Lord has brought you into his harbor, he's not going to let you go out onto the wild seas and struggle again. But we can become distracted with other things such that our attention is not firmly on Christ. Let me say a little bit more about this verb, pay attention, by bringing up this next verb, what it means to not drift away from. Because the negative amplifies the positive. The word drift away is used only once in the New Testament, and it's right here. It means to glide by, to slip by, to flow past. Some of you are avid fishermen. How many times have you been out in your fishing boat and you put your anchor down and you think you're securely fastened there and you then turn your attention to getting your bait, your tackle ready, you're tying your line, you're putting your stuff on it, whatever the stuff is, I don't know, I'm not a fisherman. And you look up and you realize your anchor is just dangling below your boat and it's not attached to anything and you have drifted far away. You didn't intend to. But by neglect, you drifted. That's what he's talking about here. And spiritually, he's not talking about those people who intentionally spit on Jesus and say, I'm not interested. He's talking about those people who simply drift away. You know, most people don't intentionally choose to go to hell. They simply drift past heaven. Stories told of an ungodly farmer who, when he died, left everything in his will to the devil. Now, the court didn't know what to do with that one. So after some deliberation, the judge made this pronouncement. The best way to carry out the wishes of the deceased is to allow the farm to grow weeds, the soil to erode, and the house and barn to rot. In our opinion, the best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing. writer of Hebrews warns us. We must do something and not do something else. The something that we must do is pay very close attention to what we've heard. The thing that we must not allow to happen is that we drift away from it. What does that mean? To drift away from it is to simply allow things to happen without making a decision. I imagine that I will be horrified when I get to heaven and I see those numbers of people that have been attending a Bible-believing, God-honoring, Holy Spirit-empowered church for years, and yet are not in heaven because of neglect. Just allowing whatever to happen and failing to make a choice. The choice is to pay close attention to the Lord Jesus. The path of least resistance makes both lives and rivers crooked. Neglect may be the thing that is your greatest nemesis. The cure for that, my friends, if you are on the fence, if you are on the edge, if you are not yet in Christ's kingdom, the call of God is right now, in light of who Jesus is, you must pay attention, much closer attention, to who Jesus is, so that you don't just drift away and find yourself some other place. My friends, there is salvation in no one else. There is remission of sin, forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of guilt from no one else except Jesus the Christ. So if we fail to keep our attention on Him, if we fail to keep our eyes on the light coming from the lighthouse, we will drift. And we will be lost eternally. Now let me say a word. That's the primary meaning of this first verse. Let me say a couple of words about how this applies to believers. Those that are in the harbor, those who have been eternally secured by the Savior, neglect has ruined the spiritual lives of many genuine believers. You know, rarely does it ever happen that a man or a woman wakes up one morning, on a morning like that, like this, with the sun shining, and they said, "Oh, I feel like I'm going to, you know what I want to do? I want to commit adultery today." It doesn't happen like that, my friends. No, the committing of adultery by a Christian man or a Christian woman happens because they neglect their marriage. And they neglect time in the Word. And they neglect their prayer life. And they neglect an intimate relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. What happens is that they slowly drift away. Their eyes are not firmly fixed on the light. My friends, we must not neglect our time in the Scriptures. We must not neglect prayer. We must not neglect the fellowship and the worshiping with other brothers and sisters in Christ. What's the cost? Even genuine believers will have to pay. Not their salvation. That's not a question anymore. No, what they will have to pay is privileges, opportunities in the life to come, reward in the life to come that will be missed or squandered. Every time we go screaming down the highway, oblivious to signs, flashing yellow lights, guys in reflective suits, every time we do that, we are neglecting. We are drifting. We are not paying attention. Second page of your notes. The next verse and a half, verses 2 and 3, tell us why we should heed this warning. Read it with me one more time. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 2 begins by an affirmation that the word is spoken through angels. They are messengers of God's truth. We've looked at passages from the Old Testament before here in this study. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, we find the testimony of Stephen prior to his execution. In chapter 7, verse 38, he speaks of Moses and he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." In other words, Stephen verifies for us that God used an angel to deliver at least a portion of God's revealed law. Now that's a wonderful privilege that the angels have. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 2, tells us that this word spoken through the angels, speaking of God's revelation, it is unalterable. Now, if you have the New American Standard and you look at the footnote for that word, they give you an alternate reading, an alternate translation. It is both unalterable, it is steadfast. It is sure. It is reliable. It is rock solid. It's not going anywhere. You can count on it. That's what that word means. God's truth is unchanging. It is unalterable. Sure, steadfast, reliable. Okay? Now that's one truth that he affirms. This conditional statement continues into the next phrase. If the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and it has, that's his point. And he continues, every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Let's pause there. The word penalty can be translated in a negative or a positive sense. Two times in the book of Hebrews, this particular Greek word shows up, and it's translated in the positive sense of reward. So the same Greek word can be translated penalty or reward, because at its root meaning, it means wages or payment. It's what you've earned. Okay, let's say that we get involved in a contractual relationship together. You need a worker, and I need work. And let's say that in our contract, we specify the job that needs to be done, and as a part of the contract, you say, if you fulfill this, Rob, then I am going to pay you $100 for your labor. All right, let's say that I do the job. You fulfill your end of the contract, and you pay me the $100. That is my just reward. That is what I expected. That is what is written into the contract, right? Now let's say, in the same contract, we both have a positive and a negative side to this particular arrangement. If I do the work, I will get paid $100. If I do not do the work, I pay you $100. All right? So let's say, for the sake of this illustration, that I do not do the work in the time frame we specify and all that stuff. So the just reward, the payment, the wages goes the other direction. I might consider that a penalty. Nevertheless, that is the wage that has been agreed to. Now here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, the author is talking about a just payment, a just reward in a positive sense, a just penalty in the negative sense for what has been done. Now the word delivered by the angels, which is proved unalterable, that is the standard, that's the measurement, that's the contract. What happens? End of chapter, verse 2 of chapter 2, there is a transgression. There is a disobedience. Let me pause there and distinguish those two words. The word transgression defines a sin of commission. That is, I intentionally, purposefully, willfully do that which is wrong. I am a transgressor in that sense. I have chosen to do that which is wrong. That is a sin of commission. I have gone out of my way to do that which is wrong. Now, the Greek word here translated disobedience does not describe or define a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. It's not something that I intended to do. It's something that just didn't get done. And yet, nevertheless, the standard, the contract, if you will, calls for it to be accomplished. And yet, I have failed to do it. I have neglected a responsibility. And so whether I intentionally chose to do it or just didn't get around to doing it, still, by the contract, the standard, the revelation God has given us, I have been shown to be deficient. I have defaulted. I have not done what I was contracted to do. Therefore, the penalty is my just reward. Okay, now, let me bring all this together in verse 2. What the author is saying here is that revelation given by the angels is comparatively inferior, and that comparatively inferior revelation says that when you disobey, when you neglect, when you willfully rebel against the revealed word of God, you will experience a just penalty. So now, he says, in light of this superlative revelation that we have in Jesus, if we neglect that, that's the sin of omission. Or if we rebel against that, rebel against him, that's the sin of commission. What hope do we have? To go back to verse 1, if we fail to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the light, if we do not pay attention to that which we have heard, we will drift by. So if we neglect the more superior revelation that we have in Jesus, it's not to say that the Old Testament is inferior in the sense that it's worthless. It's inferior only in the sense that Jesus himself revealed the Father by coming in his incarnation. And in that sense, it is a superior revelation. It amplifies, builds upon what the previous revelation did for us. But if we walk away from Jesus himself, there is no other answer. You know, Christianity differs from every other religion on the face of the planet in this very critical and crucial way. Every religion on the planet, doesn't matter which one you pick, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the list goes on and on and on and on. Roman Catholicism. All of these religions have this as their very core. Man is trying to do his very best to reach up and touch God or nirvana or some sense of ultimate reality. Every religion is based that way, except for Christianity. And it is unique in this way. Man, in his sinfulness, can only reach so high. I can't even get to the ceiling, let alone beyond it, no matter how hard I try. And yet, in that state, God, in the person of Jesus, has come down into my world to touch me, even in my sin. Christianity is completely set apart from every other ism. And there is a demand of exclusivity right there because of the person of Jesus. And if we neglect that, if we neglect him, we have neglected a great salvation indeed. As a matter of fact, that's the only eternal salvation we can ever find. We can find rescue, we can find help in other religions and other isms. But to find ultimate help, the kind of help that deals with life beyond the grave, the kind of help that deals with the sin-sick soul that I have, there is only one hope. If the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, if every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, in verses, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, he gives us three proofs. This is how we know that this warning we have just talked about and enumerated, this is how we know this warning must be taken very seriously. He says, it was at the first spoken through the Lord. This gospel message, this good news, this exclusive message was delivered to us first by Jesus himself. Don't take the time to turn here, but let me just read you a couple of snippets from the Gospel of John. All words from Jesus. I am the light of the world, he says in John 8. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Unless you believe that I am he said, you will die in your sins. Chapter 10. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Again in chapter 10. I and the Father are one. Chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Chapter 14. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Back in chapter 10, Jesus said, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. When we say that that Christianity is an exclusive way, that it is narrow, that is absolutely true. But to say that it's narrow doesn't mean that it's wrong. That little sign on the dash of your car that says unleaded fuel only is not a suggestion. It's a very rigid, narrow, straight way. Just try putting water in it. We know that this warning is serious and we must take it very soberly. Because, first of all, it was communicated to us by Jesus himself. Secondly, because it was confirmed to us by the disciples. In the first epistle of John, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, what you have seen and heard, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. He says, we have eyewitness testimony of what we are declaring to you. And if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 6, he says, speaking of Jesus and his resurrection appearances, he says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, when Paul wrote this, he says, there was a time when the Lord Jesus, in his resurrected state, after he was dead, came back and he appeared to 500 people all at one time. And most of these people are alive, so you can go and interview them. So, indeed, some of them have died, but most are still alive. Go talk to them. These disciples confirmed what we have been reading about regarding the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus communicated who he was and what he was doing. It was confirmed to us by the disciples. Thirdly, it was corroborated by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, with the disciples, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own work, to his own will. And so God the Holy Spirit testified, attested to, verified, collaborated with, corroborated with, confirmed the message given by these disciples by various signs and wonders and miracles. You see, when the first century disciples, apostles were preaching, they didn't have the New Testament. It was in process. It was being written. And so the Lord gave them various signs and wonders and miraculous works to verify that the word being preached to them was the real deal. Now, when the disciples and the first century apostles died, when the New Testament was written for us, so did those sign gifts pass away, because their intent was to verify, testify, to corroborate the spoken testimony. Even today, when someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," we don't look for a sign to verify that what this person says, supposedly in God's name, is truth. We compare what they say with what is already revealed and given to us. My friends, I urge you, in conclusion here, to take these words very carefully and very seriously to heart. If there is not a time that you can put your finger on, it may be a specific date. You might even have a time on it, where you surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus Christ as the Lord, the Savior, the Master of your life. If you're unable to do that, this may be that time. Now, when I was saved, the Lord did it in a process for me. It was not one of those, all of a sudden, the lights came on, the pages of Scripture are opened. Woo! I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Didn't happen like that to me. It was a process of unfolding and revealing so that I finally did come to that point where I said, "Lord Jesus, maybe subconsciously I have submitted my heart and my life to you, but right now I want to verbalize that. I want to drive a stake in the ground that right now, on this particular Sunday morning, I am taking a stand for you." Maybe that's what needs to happen in your life right now. Because the time will come, my friends, when all of this life is past and you've traveled down the full length of the highway, and the Lord will be knocking at your door with those little sirens and those little funny lights, those red and blue lights as you look in the rearview mirror. And the gig will be up. What are you going to do with Jesus? There is a logical necessity that flows from who He is. We must pay very close attention to what we've heard about Him, about His work. Are you going to do that? I'd like you to bow your heads. And I'd like you to think very soberly, very clear-mindedly about what we've talked about. Scriptures say today is the day of salvation. This is the day. For we have no other. We have no guarantee of any other day. What will you do with Jesus? You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to respond to an altar call, what you do need to respond to is the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life. He is the one who convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is the one who calls us unto the Father. Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father except through me, through him, through Jesus. Maybe today is the day where you need to say, Lord, I am a sinner, bent on navigating my own boat. But I realize that unless I keep my eyes firmly fixed and attached, and unless I keep my eyes firmly paying attention to you, who are the light of the world, I will drift eternally away from the safety of salvation. My friends, don't let that happen. Submit your heart and your life to Jesus Christ now. Father, you know everything about every person in this room, every person in my hearing. You know the thoughts, you know the struggles, you know the weaknesses, you know the strengths, you know our propensities, you know our sin. And you know that is what keeps us from you, because we want to live life on our own terms. But it's only that person who is broken in spirit, poor in spirit, that's the person who inherits the kingdom. That's the person whose ship is guided safely into the harbor. I pray, Father, that you would bring your word to full fruit, and that even right now, even this morning, you'll find those who in their heart bend the knee, surrender the will, yield to the Lord Jesus as the heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.